We are in Ezra chapter 7, Ezra 7, and we're looking at a phrase called Ezra had set his heart, and we'll kind of unpack that in just a moment. If you are with us, or if you've been with us in the last, several weeks, we've been talking about the building of the temple. As I told you, there's two stories going on in the book of Ezra. One, the first half of the book has to do with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. They're building the temple. Temple's been rebuilt. And now the second half of the book, Ezra, is actually about the main character, Ezra. And he is going back to rebuild not the temple, but to rebuild the people through the teaching of the Bible. So in this chapter, we're going to see Ezra's background. We will see that he will begin his trip to Jerusalem. And finally, we'll see Artaxerxes' decree permitting more Jews to return. And then a whole lot of other things that he's going to tell them here. So I'm going to just dive straight into the text because I think the themes really kind of come alive the more we kind of study them and unpack them. So if you will, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the high priest. Now, after these things, that's an interesting phrase to put it, because after these things means 58 years after chapter 6. They make it sound like a few weeks later, or maybe a month or two or a year. No, it's 58 years later we have the story of Ezra. So it's 58 years after the temple has been rebuilt. What's happened in those 58 years? Well, I think you know the story of Esther and Mordecai. That happened during that time period. Not all of that time period, but some of that time period. To give you an idea what it would be like to say, after these things, it would be like going 1961 to 2019. That's the time frame that we're talking between the end of the building of the temple and the rise of Ezra and the next group of Jews that go back to the promised land. Or if you're a futurist, you can look at it like this. 2019 to 2077, that's your year that this is taking place. So it's 58 years later. It's roughly the year 458 B.C., Remember who was king last time in our story? It was a guy named Darius. Darius is no longer, and Darius's grandson is now on the throne. His name is Artaxerxes. Actually, the Latins call him Artaxerxes Longimanus. Longimanus, his right hand was longer than his left. I don't know if that was like birth defect or something, but it may also be referring to his long reign, which was 465 to 424 B.C., Y'all, he is the same king associated with Nehemiah in the next book. So he served quite a long time. As I said, it's fascinating to read the stories of the ancient kings. I mean, they're ruthless, the things that take place. As I said, Darius is no longer king. His grandson Artaxerxes is on the throne. He's the grandson of Darius the Persian. But his father, Darius's son, was a guy named Xerxes, which may not mean anything to you. But you may know him by his Persian name, Ahasuerus, because he was the guy that vanquished Vashti because she wouldn't come into the room, right? And so he ends up holding a beauty contest and ends up getting Esther as his bride. Now, just to stay with all these names here, Esther's son is not Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is probably the son of Vashti. We're not exactly certain. But the way it works is like this. Darius has a son named Xerxes. Xerxes marries, later on, Esther. Whatever happened to Esther and Mordecai? It's lost in time. We don't know. We'll find out one day in heaven. But whatever happened to Xerxes, or also known as Ahasuerus? Well, he was murdered, right? He was murdered in his own bedroom, actually, by two guys, Artabanus and Aspamitris, the eunuch. Killed him in his own bedroom. What's fascinating is, according to the history logs, Xerxes, also known a.k.a. Ahasuerus, had a son named Darius. He named his son after his dad, which is what a lot of people do. The crown prince Darius should have been king of Persia, But Artabanus and Aspemetrius, the guys who just murdered Xerxes, go over to Artaxerxes and go, hey, your oldest brother killed your dad. And he's like, are you serious? Yes, he's the one. So Artaxerxes has his oldest brother arrested and executed, only to find out later that he didn't kill his dad. It was these two guys. Well, whatever happened to these two guys? Artabanus was killed by the sword, and Aspemetrius must not have been well liked beyond the fact that he killed my dad. He's confined to a tub where he's eaten by insects. So you think August in Texas is bad. It can get worse. All right, that's Artaxerxes. Ezra, what about him by way of introduction? Ezra, it's a short form of a name called Azariah. It means Yahweh helps. And here we've got a really long genealogy. We're not going to go through all these names, just three in particular. I want you to note this. Why this genealogy? Why so long? Well, two reasons. Ezra is, we're going to see, he's qualified to be a priest to teach God's law. He's very well qualified. And number two, you're going to see the importance. He's a direct descendant of Aaron. All right? So this guy, Aaron, was the first high priest. You don't mess around here with the name Aaron. If you're related to him, then you are well worth listening to. We see three names here that are just interesting to note that you probably should know if you've studied the Bible. Aaron is Moses' older brother. If you know the story, Moses was chosen as the leader, but Aaron is actually chosen as the high priest. So you always see this throughout the Old Testament, y'all. The kingly line, which is actually Judah, which Moses was not a part, but the kingly line and the line of the priest, you keep them separate. You don't ever allow them to become the same person. Why? Because that's reserved for the Messiah, and that's Jesus Christ, right? Who's prophet, priest, and king. You also have the name Eleazar, who's Aaron's son. What's his story? Well, he kind of received the priesthood by way of death of his older brothers. If you take a look in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, which are Aaron's two oldest sons, offer strange fire to the Lord. And the Lord basically sends out fire and kills them. No, he doesn't ever explain what is the strange fire. It could have been coals that they should not have used. It may have been an incense that they should not have used. Although some people believe they showed up drunk, because in the very next passage, after God kills them, it talks about do not be drinking strong drink as you come to sacrifice. We don't ultimately know. But Aaron's two other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, were kind of given the priesthood. And in particular, it would be Eleazar. So that is the line. Last thing is Eleazar has a son named Phinehas. In Numbers 25, it talks about Israel whored with the daughters of Moab. Strong language, but that's biblical language. And what they would do in ancient practice, whenever you would practice idolatry, you know you would also practice? Sexual immorality. That's why, in particular, when God tells Israel, I am your husband, why are you cheating on me? Y'all, this concept of sexual immorality and idolatry, they fuse. And they fuse together in ancient times, and they do today even as well. I.e., all you have to take a look is the Mormon church, quote-unquote church, and how they began. It's been running through with sexual immorality since the beginning. These sort of things happen. They work together. It's demonic. So, point of the matter is that the people started to gather together with the Midianites and the Moabites. And Moses tells the people that are willing to follow God, he says, kill those men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And Numbers 25 is nothing short of amazing, because a man takes this other woman, she's following Baal, and they go in there and they're about to having sexual relations. And Phinehas goes through and sends a spear through both of them. And then Phinehas gains the priesthood as the son of Eleazar. Why? Because he's jealous for God's jealousy. Jealousy in this context is a good thing. And he says, I'm going to serve the Lord even if I have to destroy my fellow man to do it. And that's exactly what God had him to do. So, all that being said, Ezra's got high credentials, y'all, as a descendant of Aaron, as a descendant of these others. He's a scribe. A scribe is seen as a copier, a writer, a communicator. In the New Testament, they were seen as students and teachers of the law. But this really developed during the time of Ezra. Ezra's really seen as the first great scribe. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23, where he says, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Scribes are the good guys, are they? Because typically when you think scribes in the plural form, you think scribes and Pharisees of the New Testament. They are not the good guys by that time. But early on, the Pharisees, the scribes, were actually really godly men, but they started to go down the road into what? The L word, legalism, right? And they started to fall in love with God's laws, but not falling in love with God. And they were hypocrites, as we see. So Ezra, suffice it to say, y'all, he's seen as a second Moses, if you will. Moses brought the law, but Ezra, what he would do is he would scribe, and according to tradition, he collected and collated the copies of the law, and he put them all together in the canon by God's Spirit, right? Leading him, directing him every which way. So Ezra is man worth respecting because of the grace of God, which he gives full credit to here. Verse 6 and 7, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Stop there. You're going to see that phrase three times here and three times in the next chapter, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. First thing to note about verse 6, he is skilled in the law of Moses. The Hebrew word, it means swift, or he was ready, all right? It implies that Ezra was quick to understand the words of Scripture. So God gave him that as a gift, right? He doesn't gift all people with abilities to understand things as well, but he gifted him with that. But you note this, the other side of it. Let me show you the other side of this, the human responsibility. Verse 10 of chapter 7, which we'll study in a moment. He says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. Stop there. Divine sovereignty, God gives him a gift for understanding the Scriptures in particular ways, and ways that are pretty remarkable. But also, don't forget the human responsibility. Verse 10, he sets his heart to know the word. You'll be around people and you're like, man, they seem to, they quote Scripture all the time. Like, how do they do that? It's crazy. Only to find out they're actually spending hours and hours in God's word, not just reading, but meditating and trying to memorize these things. Hopefully not that they can impress others, but the idea is they want to hide God's word in their heart. Listen to me. We all have the same number of hours in a day. We just do. I mean, some people, yes, can get by on less work. Some people, their job is not as hard. Some people have less kids, perhaps. Or maybe they're not married. You've got time for this. But y'all, listen, that's not an excuse. You're called, if you will, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And one of the best ways to do that is know the Word, right? So note this. These are the things that the Lord God of Israel had given him, we see in verse 6. All that we have in life is a gift of God. Everything. Notice the king granted him, it says, all he requested. You catch that again. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Because the hand of the Lord, his God, was upon him. There it is. That he was saying, hey, I'm going to ask the king. He's going to go for it. Human responsibility. And yet, at the same time, the Lord's going to grant it to him. Divine sovereignty. Verse 8 through 10. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, there it is again, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So, here's the way it works. He gets there on the fifth month, which is roughly late March, early April. But when does he decide to leave from Babylon? First month of the first year. That's interesting, because that's the exact same time that the children of Israel left Egypt. You see these patterns here over and over and over again. As that God leads the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land, now he's leading the people out of Babylon, i.e. Persia, back to the Promised Land. It's a four-month travel time. Interestingly enough, if you like geography, I'll give you something. It's a 600-mile journey, but you have to make it a 900-mile journey. It's 600 miles as the crow flies. but it's 900. Why so much further? Well, it's because you remember this in geography. Fill in the blank. Please impress me as well as all your other fifth grade friends. You should have known this. It's called the Fertile Crescent. Nice job. You did listen in class. Yeah, you couldn't cut straight through the Arabian Desert. It wasn't going to happen. You'd die. So you go up and around this way, and you kind of follow the Euphrates River as a great water source, and plus you're not walking in through sand, okay? So it's 900 miles, takes a while, and notice how he gets there, because the good hand of his God was upon him. Let me ask you this. Do you look at your job that way whenever you get more money or a raise? When your kids for the first time start obeying, do you look at it that way? Or do you kind of take some credit? Honey, we're doing it right. Or perhaps when you and your spouse are getting along, does it all attribute back to the good hand of the Lord was upon us? Because let me tell you what, if you're not going that route, you're going a real dangerous road. What has Jesus condemned more than any sin? Sexual immorality. No. Pride. Pride, right? He condemns the Pharisees over and over again. They were hypocrites, of course, but he kept going back to their pride. Your spiritual pride, it's sickening. It's nauseating. It seeks to rob God of his glory. Do not do it. Whatever good we have in life, it's from the Lord. Your kids obey, it's from the Lord. You happen to get married to a really great gal or guy, it's from the Lord. Right? You get the job, it's the Lord. Beware, y'all. The world doesn't act this way. Yes, they might say things like, I want to thank God for this award. God is an ethereal being of their own making. But you know God by name, right? And if God happens to hold your marriage together, if God happens to give you kids that are walking with the Lord, if God does these things, it's all the Lord. It's all the Lord. Okay? Now, looking at the flip side of that, be careful. Because if the kids don't follow, if the marriage is not working out as you will, you didn't get that job, what do you do with that? The good hand of the Lord is upon us. But it didn't work, Jeff. That's the point. The Lord is with you. What does Jesus say? Behold, I am with you, what? To the end of the age. To the ages upon the ages is the idea in the Greek. He's with you. He's doing this. He's allowing this. No matter how you look at it, is he doing it or is he allowing it? Either way, he's doing it for his glory, but at the same exact perfect time, he's doing it for your good. But it's not good. I didn't say it was good. I said he's doing it for your good. Right? I digress. Notice what Ezra had done in the midst. He set his heart, and we see a threefold pattern every believer should follow. Number one, he set his heart to, number one, study the law of the Lord. And literally in the Hebrew, it's to seek the law of the Lord. He would seek it every morning and every evening. As Joshua says, that's the way we grow, right? We seek it. We study it. And notice the second thing is to practice it. To practice it. Beware, at a place like Believer's Chapel, it's easily done that you think the more you know, the more you are a solid believer. That is dangerous. That's damning. Jesus says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, right? So he's going to practice it. And you should note this, y'all. In this past year, it's not been a good year for evangelical Christianity in America, at least not amongst the pastors of the land, by and large. Just in this last year, the name Bill Hybels may mean something to you at Willow Creek Community Church, sexual misconduct, he is removed. Whether it was true or not, there was enough information, it's something was going on and he was removed. A guy named James McDonald, guilty of abusive behavior and then solicitation to murder, which is... Yes. We've got Joshua Harris in this past year who was guilty of apostasy. And you might go, well, Jeff, hold on a second. Of course, apostasy, that means he was never of us, as it says in 1 John. And I agree with that. You're right. But you're making my point even stronger, okay? Because the guy was, quote unquote, reformed. You and I would totally agree with his view of Scripture. Preached for over 10 years. Be careful. It's not what just you know, it's are you practicing it? It's revealing. If you're not practicing it, are you really a believer? 2 Corinthians talks about examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. It's not my job to examine you. It is your job to examine you, to see whether you are in the faith. And Ezra is going to study it, and Ezra is going to do it. And the third thing he's going to do is he's going to teach it. Notice this, to teach. He's going to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Did y'all catch what he is teaching? I know this might seem silly to you, but he's teaching the Word of God. And you're like, well, of course he is. No. Be careful. There's many churches these days that are not teaching. I mean, they're teaching, but many of them are teaching really great Christian books. And there's times to study great Christian books. I'm not denying that, of course not. But they're not teaching the Word of God. I just read the other day, churches are even getting into personality studies, the Enneagram, which has actually some demonic roots in it. You should check it out. There's just, churches are engaging in things that are not of the Word. And we're going into other things. We think that, but this will be so helpful to people. But if God's Word is not the primary means of teaching, what are you doing? It's only book written by God. Derek Kidner puts it this way. Ezra is the model reformer in that what he taught, he had first lived. And what he lived, he had first made sure of in the Scriptures. Right? Verse 11 through 20, this is a long passage, so stay with me. It's going to tell you what this letter says. Now, this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe. A scribe learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For inasmuch as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold which you find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Stop there. What great trust this pagan king has in Ezra, right? We're going to see more of this in just a moment. Verse 19, also the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. Now let me just point out a few things here. Note how he describes himself, King Artaxerxes, king of kings. And that kind of gives you a chill because you go, ooh, that's actually only referring to Jesus. Well, it is for a believer only referring to Jesus. But the phrase King of Kings is a very Persian metaphor. That's the language they use. The Greeks didn't take that on, but the Persians, they liked that phrase, King of Kings. Notice who Ezra is. He's the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. As one of the commentators says, that he is the Secretary of State for Jewish affairs, if you will. He says, perfect peace, or it might say in your translation something a little bit different. We're not certain what this phrase means. It may be referring to Ezra, meaning he is a man of perfect peace, or a greeting. My guess is it's probably a greeting. Note what this letter does. This letter, first off, does three things. And then the letter does seven things. We're just going to point out three things in these verses. Number one, it authorized Ezra and whoever wants to go to Jerusalem to ensure proper observance of the law. Number two, it gives them gold and silver for the cost of sacrifices and temple worship. And number three, it's given a gift of temple utensils. I thought they already took those temple utensils about 60 years back. Well, maybe these are some of the utensils that, oops, we forgot those. Cyrus forgot to send them off. Or perhaps it was just some more that they wanted to give them. Now keep in mind, don't think utensils like we think of utensils. Forks and knives and spoons. It may have been that, but it may have been plates. It may have been other items as well that would be needed for the temple worship. One other thing I'll point out is that King Artaxerxes says, I'm going and I'm sending you according to my seven counselors. If you look in the book of Esther, you'll see these seven counselors again. That's just kind of the way that the Persians would run their country. A king along with seven counselors. Most or all of them were eunuchs. because you don't want your best friend, one of your top seven friends, to be sleeping with the queen or anybody else in the royal court. That's why most biblical commentators feel fairly certain that Daniel was a eunuch, and that's probably right, because he was so close to the king. So these guys had full access to the king. And keep in mind, that's what actually killed Xerxes, because those two men were part of his most trusted circle of friends, and they can kill you when they know you that well. So verse 21 through 24, he continues on with a letter. He says, I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. Even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We will also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. Okay. Interestingly enough, it says here there's a couple of other things the king is going to line out. Number one, or number four, if you will. He orders the treasurers that are beyond the river, that means over by modern-day Israel and Syria, they're supposed to give Ezra extra supplies. Whatever Ezra wants, Ezra gets. The fifth thing the letter is going to do is it's going to exempt temple officials from paying taxes. That means you don't owe anything. Darius also did this for the temple servants of Apollo. And so he says, basically, whatever Ezra the priest wants, he gets. And then he even qualifies it. He goes, up to 100 talents of silver. Now, if you like these sort of things, I'll tell them to you. One talent weighs 75 pounds. So 100 talents, up to 3 3/4 tons of silver, give to Ezra. 100 cores of wheat. I don't remember the last time I used that phrase, core, in a sentence. But one core is equal to 10 bushels. Does that make sense? And you're nodding and you're going, I don't know how much a bushel is. So I'll tell you. One bushel is actually 8 gallons. So you can impress your friends. 100 baths of wine. How much is a bath? Well, it's 6.5 to 10 gallons. So we're not certain exactly what it is. And salt as needed. Literally in the Aramaic, it's salt without prescription. Give them all the salt they want. And notice, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. The biggest reason why Artaxerxes is doing this, y'all, Artaxerxes doesn't believe in Yahweh. He doesn't believe in the God of the Jews. He doesn't believe in any of that stuff. His biggest reason he's allowing Ezra to go back and funding all of it is because he wants his dynasty to flourish. I don't want the wrath of God upon me. So we're going to make that God happy. And you go, why is that such a big deal for Artaxerxes? Well, come on. Artaxerxes' dad was murdered. I don't want that same thing to happen to me. Perhaps that's what he's saying. Or he just wants his kingdom to prosper. So let's make all the gods happy. And we're going to spend a lot of money to do it. Verse 25 and 26. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Okay, we see two other things that the king is calling for. Or if you will, number 6 and number 7. He calls on Ezra to set up a judicial system with full powers of punishment. Full powers of punishment. Why is that going to be important for you to remember? Because in chapter 10, Ezra is going to separate families. The Jews have intermarried with people that are not godly people, and he's going to go as far as to separate families. And he's got full jurisdiction to do so. So I'm just kind of showing you a little bit of the future, and you might go, well, I don't like that, Ezra. No, there's reasons why he did it. There's biblical reasons why he did it. But we'll see that in the future. And the seventh thing that he has called on Ezra to do is he calls on Ezra to make sure the people know the law of Moses. Did you catch that? We want you to teach the law of your God and the law of the king, of course, but make sure the people know the Mosaic law. How weird. A pagan king is calling on a godly man named Ezra to do that. And so what we see, y'all, is Ezra is a powerful, powerful leader. Why is he so powerful historically? Why is the king doing this? Well, it's interesting to look at it historically. There's a book out there called The Political Role of Ezra as a Persian Governor. And a guy named Othniel Margalith writes this. In 460 BC, there was a confederation of Greek cities under Athenian leadership. They sent a fleet of 200 war galleys against Persia. This fleet sailed to Egypt, gained a great victory over the Persian army, and captured Memphis, Egypt, in the summer of 459. This placed the coast of Palestine and Phoenicia in Greek hands. All along the modern-day country of Israel, all along the coast owned by the Greeks. The Persians hate the Greeks hate the Persians. So what is this king going to do? He's going to be smart. And he's going to cause a really strong kingdom to take place under his rule in Israel. 458, I'm quoting this guy again. Immediately after the fall of Memphis to the Greeks, Ezra the Judean scribe was sent to Judea to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem and to reorganize and strengthen this traditional enemy of the Philistines. From the point of view of the Persian king, a strong pro-Persian Judea was a major threat to the Greek coastal lifeline. And as long as the Greeks dominated the coast and Egypt, then the king supported a strong Judean province headed by a Judean-Persian official, catch this, and peopled by a pro-Persian population, most of whose families were hostages in Babylon and Persia. Did you catch this? They want a strong Judean presence who's loyal to the king of Persia. Why is that also so important? Because all their families are still in Persia, many of their families. And so they're not going to join up with the Greeks. This is God's providence, y'all, that brought this about. So Ezra, note this, primarily a teacher and scholar, and yet God calls him to a huge place of leadership. Galatians 2:14 is what it reminds me of. You two? Three guys were known as pillars of the Jerusalem church. Do you remember who they are? Peter, John, and James, the half-brother of Jesus. Why were they pillars? Because God made them pillars. I mean, think about this, too. If you're Peter and John, you're fishermen. If you're James, you're known of as a Nazarene. That means you're from the city of Nazareth, which is a God-forsaken place on the other side of Jerusalem. And it really, not to use such strong language, but it was seen that way by the people. Why is that such a big deal? Because for the first time, you've got priests that are coming to know the Lord. You've got Pharisees, guys that have the whole Old Testament memorized, that are coming into the church. And who's leader over them? Two fishermen and a Nazarene, along with the rest of the apostles. But in particular, the Jerusalem church, these guys were the pillars. And God does what he wants, right? It reminds me of the story of Calvin. It's interesting. David Mathis writes it like this. Having published his Institutes of the Christian Faith, which were immediately successful, a 26-year-old John Calvin left Basel, still a fugitive from France, in the summer of 1536, to make for Strasbourg, where he could pursue a life of study and writing while tucked away under the pastoral care of famed reformer Martin Bucer. However, Calvin and his traveling companions, including his brother Antoine, discovered that the direct way between Basel and Strasbourg were blocked by the troops of Charles V as he was fighting France. So Calvin and his company had to follow an indirect route, which meant stopping for a night, just a single night, in Geneva. That evening, word got to William Farrell, a 46-year-old red-headed evangelist, that the famed writer of the Institutes was staying in town. Farrell was the first reformer of Geneva. He was the pioneer who fought to have the city become officially Protestant in May of 1536. But now, a year in, he needed help. And Calvin's mix of gifts seemed to complement Farrell's perfectly. He descended upon Calvin and pled that he stay in Geneva and partner with him in bringing the Reformation there into fullness. Calvin resisted. He saw himself more as an academic than a pastor and leader, and he longed to hide away in Strasbourg and write books that would help the Reformation across Europe. When he saw he was making no headway with Calvin, Farrell pronounced a curse upon him, damning Calvin's quiet studies in Strasbourg when the need was so acute in Geneva. In Calvin's own words, as he reflected upon his rejection, he says, "Farrell, who burned with a marvelous zeal to advance the gospel, went out of his way to keep me." Pharaoh, according to Calvin, fixed his eyes on him and said, "May God curse you in your studies if you do not join me here in the work as he has called you to." Wow. And the rest is history. Y'all, listen, God moves people in different ways. He does it in his own ways, in his own purposes, and you can't figure him out, okay? If God has called you to a place of prominence, be that leadership, be that a place of influence, could be that as a parent, or maybe something in the job that you've got a position now. It may be a low position, but you can have influence. God put you there on purpose. And if you go, "I've been dying to get out of this," he's not doing it. Have you noticed that? He's doing it for his purposes. He's put you in that place for his kingdom. So your job is to get work, right? Get going on it. Verse 27 and 28. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's princes. Thus," Ezra writes, "I was strengthened," oh, there it is, "according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So notice he says, "Blessed be the Lord who put this in the king's heart." But note this, y'all. Ezra went and asked, okay? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. I've heard many a man who has said to me, "You know, I want to get married. I'm just trusting and waiting on the Lord." And that is actually a great thing to do. But as Tommy Nelson has said before, God doesn't drive parked cars. And I think that's helpful to note this. Proverbs 18:22, it says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing." It's an action verb, okay? Yes, waiting on the Lord is wonderful. That's exactly how you should do it. Trusting in the Lord, definitely. Yet at the same time, move forward. If the Lord has put it in your heart to get married, perhaps you are meant to get married. Or beware, it could be an idol. I don't know. It can be that as well. For me, it was an idol to have a happy family and have like 6 biological kids. And yet, the Lord didn't have that. I remember telling my wife when we first got married, she goes, "You know, I've always had a desire for adoption." And I said, "Really?" She goes, "Yeah, how about you?" I said, "No." And she said, "But, you know, like," and she would ask, she never begged me. I'm so thankful for that. She would say, "Maybe a child someday in the future." I said, "Maybe, why don't we like adopt a widow, an older widow? She may not be with us as long." And my wife looked at me like, "Are you a Christian?" I'm like, I know this is bad, but I remember saying, "You know, I'll adopt if an orphan shows up on our front porch. I'll do it." Now be careful, because some of you have said that same sort of garbage. And James 1:17, it says, "Pure and undefiled religion is this, to take care of widows and orphans in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, I'm not saying everyone should adopt, please, no. But I didn't pray about it. And eventually I said, "You know what, I'll pray about it." And as I prayed about it, I thought, yeah, we need to move forward. This is the right thing to do. And for whatever situation you find yourself in, pray about it and move forward. I'm waiting on God. Be careful, your words of trusting the Lord is not really fear for not moving forward. Philippians puts it like this, chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for," what? "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Do you see it? Work it out. Human responsibility. "For it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." Divine sovereignty. And you go, "I don't understand it." Okay, good. I don't either. Congratulations. You're not supposed to understand it. You're supposed to move forward. I like the way Augustine put it. He said, "Pray as though everything depended upon God. Work as though everything depended upon you." That's not bad, I think. Because ultimately, the Lord has extended loving kindness, not just to Ezra, but to you. Right? He's got work for you to do, Ephesians 2:10. You are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works, that you may walk in them. The idea is you're walking in them. Some of you just go, "No, I'm going to sit here and wait on the Lord." And God's saying, "I told you to walk. Now walk." But I don't know his path. That's the point. You're not supposed to know his path, you control freak, you. Let me close with this. If you've never really come to know Christ as your Savior, then you need to know this. Is God saving you as an act of monergism? The point of it is it's mono, meaning one. God can, in his kindness, grant you faith, grant you repentance. He gives you a new heart. And your job is simply just to walk in Him, just walk in His ways. You see, the fact of the matter is that your sin led you to death, according to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. God's going to pay you for it one day. You're not going away unpaid. God pays everybody, all right? But God in His own kindness loved you so much, He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die, pay for the sins of the world. Your job then is to Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of your works. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. No one should boast. The idea is that, man, you come to Him and you say, Lord, here's my sin. I'm a huge sinner. Please, Lord, save me. I'm not ready to meet You. One last story. Unlike Calvin, who was a young man and God called him to a special place, there's another man named Walt that God called to a special place. You heard the name Howard Hendricks? He was professor at Dallas Seminary for 50 years. He came from a broken home in Philadelphia. Neither of his parents were believers and neither cared for his spiritual condition. A tiny church in Hendricks' neighborhood sought to affect their community for Christ. They realized that God is sovereign, but we are responsible and we are told to go out and make disciples. And so that's what the church was really challenged to do. There was a guy named Walt, an older man, who one Saturday morning just went into the neighborhood of Philadelphia and he saw Hendricks along with his other 9 and 10-year-old boys playing marbles on the sidewalk. And Walt asked him, hey son, how would you like to go to Sunday school? And I'll tell the rest of it in Hendricks' own words. Hendricks said, that was an unfortunate question. To my mind, anything that had the word school in it had to be bad news. So I shook my head no. But Walt was just getting started. How would you like to play marbles? He asked, squatting down. Sure, I replied, and quickly set up the game. As the best marble player on the block, I felt supremely confident that I could whip this challenger fairly easily. Would you believe he beat me in every single game? In fact, he captured every marble I had. In the process, he captured my heart. I may have lost a game and a bit of pride that day, but I gained something infinitely more important, the friendship of a man who cared. A big man, an older man, a man who literally came down to my level by kneeling to play a game of marbles. From then on, wherever Walt was, that's where I wanted to be. Walt built into my life over the next several years in a way that marked me forever. He used to take me and the other boys in a Sunday school class hiking. I'll never forget those times. He had a bad heart, and I'm sure we didn't do it any good running him all over the woods the way we did. But he didn't seem to mind because he cared. In fact, he was probably the first person to show me unconditional love. He was a model of faithfulness. I can't remember a time that he ever showed up to his Sunday school class unprepared. Not that he was the most scintillating teacher in this world. In fact, he had almost no training for that, but he was for real and he was also creative. He found ways to involve us boys in the learning process, an approach that made a lasting contribution to my own style of teaching. Overall, Walt incarnated Christ for me, and not only me, but for 13 other boys in my neighborhood, 9 of whom also came from broken homes. Remarkably, 11 of us went on to pursue careers as vocational Christian workers, which is ironic given the fact that Walt himself completed school only through the 6th grade. Ladies and gentlemen, God has called you to make disciples. God has called you to live for Him, to sacrifice your lives for Him in His glory. You can't figure it out, divine sovereignty, but the part you can work on is human responsibility. Always giving the glory to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time and we thank You for Your grace. God, we pray that Your will would be done in our lives, which we know it will. And yet at the same time, Lord, help us not to be slack. It says in Jeremiah, cursed is the one who does the work of the Lord with slackness. And we know that we will not be cursed because Christ took that curse for us. Yet at the same time, Father, we don't want to be on our deathbed one day and wishing we had done more, wishing we had lived for the King. In His name we pray it. Amen.